We're in the last lesson of our present study regarding the life of Abraham, subtitled A Friend of God. And let's turn to God's Word in Genesis chapter 22. Before we get into that, I'm going to ask that you ask yourself a question. And the question is this. In your world, in your life, what has the most value? What is the thing, if I can put it that way, and it might be a person, might be a skill, might be a thing in the physical sense. What has the most value to you? Just to look at some quotations on I got off the web on what some people think is the most valuable thing in the world, and this may or may not give you some laughs, but loyalty, according to Thornton W. Burgess, loyalty is priceless as never sold or bought. Alas, how few who seem to know the value as they ought. Of course, the context is his poem, Bowser the Hound. So he valued loyalty as expressed to him by his dog. Sir Winston Churchill, the most valuable thing in the world is the truth, so valuable that it is often barricaded by a bodyguard of lies. John Steinbeck, in his novel East of Eden, believes that it's the free exploring mind of the individual, human, that is the most valuable thing in the world. Henry Thoreau writes, Harvard cost me too much for what it taught me, but it charged me nothing for the most valuable thing I got there, my friends. And this one left me scratching my head from Sozan, a Chinese Zen master. Expect something a little on the bizarre side here. He was asked by a student, apparently, what is the most valuable thing in the world? The master replied, the head of a dead cat. Why is the head of a dead cat the most valuable thing in the world? Inquired the student. Sozan replied, because no one can name its price. That is bizarre, absurd, and ridiculous. It's akin to some people's enthusiasm for snow, I would suggest. But what is the most valuable thing in your life? It could be a person, a wife, a family, a friend. It could be a possession, such as a large valuable asset, perhaps a skill to play music or a talent that you have. Is it a position? Perhaps some people like the idea of the position and the power and the authority, the prestige, the recognition that comes with that. What is the most valuable thing in your life? And as you have that question in your mind, we're going to look at the life of Abraham as God touches the most valuable thing in his life. And let's take a look at Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2 to start. The Word of God says that sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here am I, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Now, first of all, I'd like to ask the question, what is a test? Because in the beginning, it says sometime later God tested Abraham. What is a test? I think we all know what tests are. We've been to school. There's a test, and then there's the tension of writing the test, and then there's the truth when you get your mark as to whether you knew your subject or not. And that's how I've lined out the sermon today, as you'll see in your notes. The test, the tension, and the resulting truth. Now, I'm convinced, as I went to school, that teachers taught you and then they gave you a test to determine the truth of what you had learned in their course. I don't believe that they wrote those exams so that I would fail, except for one teacher, Miss Minnie, bless her heart, taught French. She always wondered why I had trouble with French. She never met my father, who was very anti-Francophone. And I really regret the fact I didn't learn that, but I was convinced that Mrs. Minnie had it out for me. Miss Minnie, actually. But tests, the word here is the word in Hebrew, nasa. It's a test here which is not a temptation to sin. The word is not used of God trying to break or destroy anybody. The idea of this test is more like taking a bar of gold. And as somebody gives you the gold bar, you look at it and it looks like gold, you heft it, its weight seems like gold, and you may subject it to certain scientific tests, such as, can I turn off these things? They're giving me feedback. I'm hearing a voice that doesn't belong to me coming out of here. Can you turn this off? Or unplug it? But the idea of the test here is that you might subject it to spectroscope analysis, you might do displacement tests, but the idea is you're not trying to destroy the gold. You're not trying to turn it into something lesser, like a piece of chocolate or a piece of copper. I'm getting a radio program through here. You might want to listen to it instead. Thanks. So the test here is the idea of revealing what is truly in the heart. Revealing that the bar of gold is truly gold. It's to prove what it really is. And so as Abraham is going through this test, this whole thing, where we're given notice, is to demonstrate what's truly in the heart of Abraham. What truly Abraham believes in his heart. It's not what he says. It's not his religion. He's put under the most strenuous test to see what he's really made out of. And I would submit to you, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are going to be times in your life when you are subjected to this kind of test to show what you're really made out of. Not to destroy you, not to tempt you to sin, but to demonstrate whether you truly love God or you love something other than God. Hence my question, what is the thing of most value in your life? What is this particular test? Well, as you know if you've been to the care groups or some of the sermons, here we have a man who is well over 100 years, who has a son that he received when he was 100, born to his wife at a time when she was 90. This was a birth which was completely contrary to natural reproduction. It was a supernatural conception and birth, if I can put it that way. This test is with respect to this lad, this boy, in which all the promises of God were bound up. His whole life was focused. His whole relationship with God up to this point was focused on the birth of this young boy. And as we come to verse 2, God says what the test is. Here's the test. Take, and that's a command, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Now in the Hebrew, it's divided into three sections. There's an untranslated marker that's in there. So really, if we did it more literally, it would say, take your son. And you can see Abraham saying, okay, I've got an older boy too. Could be one of them, perhaps. And then he says, take your only, the one who you love. And he's getting a bit more antsy here. Take your only, the one who you love. It's getting a little more specific. And then the third one is, take Isaac. Now there's no doubt in his mind. It's Isaac, the one who is just the center of his life. All right, take Isaac. Do what? He says, well, go to the region of Moriah. Okay, I know who and I know where. What is the test? Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Put yourself in Abraham's position. How would you have responded to that test? What kind of tension would that have created in your life? Well, as I read it right off, There's a whole issue of morality, the rightness of the command. How can God, the God we know from the Bible, command somebody to take their child as a human sacrifice? Now, we have an advantage as the readers over Abraham here. We know something that Abraham doesn't yet know. In chapter 22, verse 1, the narrator tells us, but not Abraham, sometime later God tested Abraham. Abraham doesn't know it's a test. We do. For me, that statement takes the edge off the morality issue a bit. Not completely, but at least it tells me that this is a test. We also see something further here. As we read the story, many of you are familiar with it. Bruce Waltke says in his commentary that the focal point of this story is not the danger to Isaac. If you read it carefully, the narrator is not focusing on Isaac. He's not focusing on danger to Isaac. What's at risk here is the danger to Abraham's relationship to God. The focus is Abraham and a test for Abraham. And although we still may have reservations about the way God's going about this, it does, for me, take off the edge on the morality issue. Because we know that God is testing. God's got control over this. It's not going to go out of hand and do something that is contrary to the nature of my God or Abraham's God. But I still would say that Abraham is confused, perhaps, doesn't know where this is going to go, doesn't know how this is going to play out. And he might have said something like this in his heart, because there's no response, there's no debate, there's no argument with God. What do you mean? Wanting clarification, saying, this can't be right. And one of them might be, God, this boy is the whole basis for your promise. He's the offspring, the promised seed, the promised descendant through whom you're going to bless the whole world, all the peoples of the earth. How can it be that you want to kill him? Have me kill him? Or perhaps this question, Lord, you gave this son to me under supernatural circumstances. How is it you can take him away? We might say the same thing, God. You gave me this wife. How can you take her away? You gave me this husband. You gave me this family. You gave me this job. You gave me this ability, this skill with music or whatever it might be. What is it? You want to take it away from me? You want it just sort of to be killed? So we have still these issues as we approach this. We come to this. Narrations are just like life. They're messy. There's no great black and white thing here where we know what is absolutely right and absolutely wrong. We are put into the cauldron of real life here, the way we live it, with the messiness of life, trying to figure out what God's will is and how to follow Him, how to love Him with our whole heart. So as we enter into this story, I think it's very relevant to where each one of us are from time to time, perhaps even right now in our lives. How did Abraham respond? Well, we see in verse 3, early in the morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. Verse 3. There's not a response. The very next morning, perhaps we're not told how God spoke to him. Perhaps it was in a vision. Perhaps it was in a dream. Perhaps an angel was sent to him. Perhaps, as in the past, God spoke directly to him. That's my take on it. We don't know. But we do know this. He heard God clearly, and the test was laid out for him. There was no doubt in his mind what he was supposed to do, where he was to go, and who he was to sacrifice. There's no doubt. But there's no response of denial. There's no argument with God. What we have here is the very next morning, he gets up and he begins to make preparations so he can immediately do what God has asked him, even though he doesn't quite understand it. Has God ever asked you to do things and you don't understand it completely yet? The issue is obedience, not understanding. Why is it that Abraham was able to get up and do this, what we would consider bizarre thing, this thing which is so contrary to what we think makes sense? Have you ever come to a new trial, a new issue in your life, and if it doesn't test you, if it doesn't take you beyond your experience, if it doesn't take you beyond what you're already comfortable with doing for God, we become disoriented. We're stretched. We're asked to do something that we've never been asked to do before. We're asked to go where we haven't been before. We're asked to go into a region where there's, in our mind, confusion and doubt. A test which isn't a test really isn't a test. And we're going to be stretched. If you're not taken into new regions and new growth areas in your life, areas where you're just not comfortable, then you're not growing. Why is it that Abraham was able to respond like this on the very next morning in obedience? It's because he had at least, I would say, 35 or 40 years, we don't know precisely the amount of time, but decades where he had experienced God. He hadn't simply known about God through theology textbooks or sermons, but in the heart of hearts, where his feet touched the ground, he had experienced God in his life. It's not enough simply to have theories, simply to spout off, this is what the Bible says. He was able to say, you know, God met me here. God did this for me. God asked me to do this, and guess what? He came through. Year after year after year after year, he had a personal, real, deep down experience of God working in his life. This was not theory. This was not Sunday Christianity. This was 24/7 living with God. And I yearn for that, and I think you do too. Let's look at this. It's the first PowerPoint I've got there, Frank. Just a very quick summary, basically, of what we've done over the last 8 or 9 weeks. In chapter 12, verse 1, right at the very initial point, Yahweh comes and speaks to Abraham. And Abraham, after a while, I would suggest, finally responds by obeying what God has commanded him to do. God speaks to him with commands and promises. And Abraham finally responds, and guess what? At that point where he responded, God appeared to him again and confirmed it. He experienced God when he obeyed what God had asked him to do. Remember what we did there. If God is asking you to do something and you're just not doing it, oh, I don't see it. I don't understand it. It's not convenient. It's too hard. God's not going to give you any more instructions. You're not going to have any growing experience with God until we do as He asks us to do. And when we've done what He asks us to do, guess what? You're there, and here is more of me. If you're not ready to respond to the simple things that God's asking you to do at the beginning of your Christian life, you're not going to grow in experiencing God. If you're ready to do anything He asks you to do, you're going to experience God on that pathway. It's not theory. It's experience. Then we go to chapter 15. He's just defeated, against all odds, a huge combination of armies made up of four kings who have just defeated the combined armies of five kings. And he does this with 318 men. He uses strategy. But when he meets Melchizedek, the king of Salem, Melchizedek, this king, tells him that God, the possessor of heaven and earth, has given you the victory. He went out against all odds, and God gave him the victory against all odds. And as he comes back, Yahweh says at the beginning of chapter 15, I am your shield. And that idea of your shield was a title, a metaphorical, a picture-like title that kings used. They were the shield of their people. They were the warrior on behalf of their people. And when this war was over, God came to Abraham and says, I am your warrior, I am your shield, and I am your rewarder. And Abraham gave him his loyalty. So you can see step by step here. Chapter 18, we see he has revealed to him by God righteousness and justice. And he follows this back to God. He says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And he learned through that experience that God was absolutely righteous, absolutely just. That's his character. And I would suggest it was very significant to the test we have in chapter 22. God's not going to do something that is unrighteous or contrary to justice. We see in chapter 17, he comes I am El Shaddai. I'm God Almighty. And there's a new walk, a new lifestyle as a response from Abraham. We see in chapter 21 that after he had sort of lapsed, so, you know, just like me, he's not perfect. I mess up sometimes in my Christian life, but there's always a way back. And as he comes back, he realizes that God is the eternal God, an unchangeable God. And we see a recommitment to this God on behalf of Abraham, a God who accepts him back despite his imperfections and lapses. Wow. And then we come to chapter 22. We'll read on a little further later. But he says, Yahweh will provide. And we see that Abraham was able to give him just everything because God provided everything. So you see that after decades of experience with God, each test building on the test before, this was just not a new, this was not a first-time test by God. It was built upon the fact that Abraham was now at a spot in his experience where he could do what God was asking him because he knew that God loved him. He knew that God was a personal God. He knew that God was absolutely righteous and just. He knew that God provided. He knew that God was all-powerful. He knew that God was his king. All of these things. And he was able to trust God because of him. Because he knew God's heart to some extent. He was able to trust his God even though he didn't understand what he was asking him to do. He trusted Yahweh. Now, I'm going to just touch on a couple of things here and then I want to do something with you. But if you go down to verse 5, there's a point at which he departs from his servants and he says to them, to these two servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. And this gives me an insight into what must have been going through Abraham's heart. He trusted God and he was able to say, we will worship, which nobody else knew except for Abraham, involved sacrificing Isaac. We will worship. And then, even though Abraham knew that he would be sacrificing Isaac, he says these words, and we, Isaac and Abraham, will come back to you. Abraham didn't know how this was going to play out, but he knew that somehow, whatever happened, Isaac would be walking down the mountain as a living boy with him. And I would suggest to you perhaps the word that he got in chapter 17 and verse 21, the word that says this, Yahweh says, my covenant I will establish with Isaac. Now this is before Isaac was born, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. It wasn't any boy, it was Isaac. It wasn't any Isaac, it was this Isaac that was born a year after that communication. And God had not yet made his covenant with Isaac. So he could rely on the fact that somehow, whatever happened, Isaac was still going to have to live if God was going to be a promise keeper. And God always keeps his promises. So Isaac had to come down the mountain with him. He didn't know what was going to happen. He didn't know what pain he was going to have to endure. But he knew that God would come through in the end on his promises. Now, if we can have that reliance in God that he will come through on his promises, despite the pain and the confusion and the doubt that we may have to go through, there's the light in the end of the tunnel. There's the draw as we trust God. Now, I want you to probably close your eyes. Pretend you've never heard this story before. And try to imagine what is happening here. And I'm simply going to read verses 3 to 10. The tension. The narration slows right down. Sometimes we go through scripture and decades go by in one sentence. Here, all of a sudden, the camera slows right down and gives us insight into every single little action that Abraham does. He wants us to pay attention to what's going on here. So if you want to close your eyes, I encourage you to just pretend you don't know how this story plays out yet. First time you've ever heard it. And early in the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, enough wood to burn an animal, He set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. What kind of thoughts are going through your heart as you draw close? He said to his servant, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the lad go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. I've got a picture of a boy who's strong enough to carry enough wood on his back. Probably a young man in his teens. And he himself carried the fire, perhaps in a clay jar, a bunch of hot coals in one hand, and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Father."
"Yes, my son,"
Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. A sharp knife held in his right hand, poised over the neck of his son. Considering his love for his son, his love for his God, perhaps his eyes locking with his son's eyes, as he bunches his nerves, as he makes the resolve for the final move, as he draws the knife across his son's throat. In seconds after he does that, his son's blood will be pumping out onto the wood. The life that he sees in his eyes will begin to fade as his heart is broken at what he's done. His muscles bunch. And just as he begins to draw his hand with a knife, he hears these words, "Abraham! Abraham!" "Here I am. Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know you fear God." As Abraham had done, he had done everything to bring this sacrifice to its point where he had slain his son. If I can give you a picture, if you're a bungee jumper, can you imagine standing on the platform at the edge, all connected to the harness, looking down hundreds of feet? Never have done this before. This is contrary to everything that I really want to do here. And finally, you've got the resolve in your mind. The muscles are bunched, and you begin to tip off the platform. And as you tip off the platform, a strong hand grabs you and brings you back. You've done everything in that bungee jump that you could possibly do to go over the edge. That's the kind of resolve that Abraham expressed as he lay this knife just over his son's throat. He had done everything in his heart and his mind to do as God had said. And God stopped him just on the precipice, just at that last nanosecond before he drew the blade. He had done everything to show what was in his heart. Have you ever been in an experience like that? I'm a little reluctant to tell you this story, but I'm going to because I think it illustrates the point. I was in my summer at the end of my fourth year or so. I had wanted to do two things in my life. One was to be a pilot, and one was to be a lawyer. I studied hard. I applied to the school. I received a letter in the mail when I came home one day, And it was the response to my application to law school. Now, I set it down for a while and thought about this before I opened it. But then I finally opened it and it says, you're accepted. As long as you reply within, and they gave a date, say 2 weeks, the seat will be kept open for you. After that date, it will be given to somebody else. I was in. I was accepted to law school, the very thing that I had wanted for years to do. And all of a sudden, I had no peace in my heart because something important had happened in my life between high school and that letter. Jesus Christ to become my Lord. I came and had received Jesus Christ into my life. And my life was completely changed, but I'd never reconsidered my career goal. And so I didn't respond to the letter day after day after day. I read my scriptures. And finally, I came to the last chapter of 2 Samuel 29, where David was going to give a sacrifice to God. And he was going to do it on the threshing floor of Ornan. And he told the owner of the threshing floor, that's where I'm going to make my sacrifice. And the owner of that said, well, King, the threshing floor is yours. My wooden implements are yours for the fire. Take one of my oxes for the sacrifice. And it was the response of David that spoke to my heart. He said to Ornan, he said, I will offer nothing unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. The most valuable thing in my life at that point was law school. And the very thing that God was touching in my life at that point was the very thing that was of the most value to me. I got down on my knees and I said, Lord, I don't know what you want, but I'm giving this up. You tell me what you want me to do. I had tipped over and was leaving the platform on the bungee jump. I had done everything I could do to draw the knife over what I wanted to do. I got up, and I don't know what it was. Can't explain it to this day. Just the peace, the determination that, yes, I should go. But now I was going for a completely different reason. I was going because God wanted me to do, not because John wanted me to do. Is that the end of the story? You only tested once in your life? 2 weeks ago, I'm coming up to a situation where December 31st, if I don't reapply to the Law Society, I'm no longer able to practice law without requalifying. I prayed about this one, and I was really surprised how difficult it was. 2 weeks ago, tomorrow morning, I picked up the phone, phoned the Law Society, and informed them I will not be reapplying. I was really amazed how difficult that was to do. But that was where God was touching me at that point in my life. The security of an alternative occupation with the prestige. Now, you people are very generous to me, but not as generous as a law practice. You see where I'm coming from? God will always begin to touch the most valuable things in your life to determine where your heart really is. Is it your family that you have put right at the core of value in your life? Don't be surprised if God starts touching the lives of your children to determine where your heart is. Is it your assets that you have put as the most valuable thing in your life? Don't be surprised if God starts touching your assets. Is it your position, your prestige, your reputation that you value most in your life? Don't be surprised if God starts touching that reputation. Because God wants to say, He wants to see what really is in your heart. And the response in Abraham's case is, now I know. It's not just words, but He's touched the most valuable thing in your life. And you said, Lord, I love you more. But you have to do it by tipping off the platform on the bungee jump. It has to be Him and nothing else. Not just in word, not just in thought, but in the very action and reality of living. What is it in your life that's the most valuable thing? That's where we started, wasn't it? Do you fear God? There was a lot more that I had here, but I won't go there right in a moment. But I just maybe want to read a scripture, and it's in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Get the context, first of all. Paul is writing to Christians in the city of Rome. He has outlined the whole of the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a wonderful way. And he has seen how every single one of us, no matter what our background is, whether we were Jewish or Gentile, whether we were free or bond, he indicates to us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have absolutely nothing in and of ourselves which can please God, nothing that can make us acceptable to God, nothing, well, in Isaiah's words, all our righteousnesses, all our good works are just like festering, dirty, filthy, stinky rags. He moves through and he shows how that even as we live our Christian life, we're not the ones doing it. We're the ones who have to submit to God and allow Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God to live His life through us. Chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8. Is God faithful? Does God ever break His promises? Chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11 demonstrate He is absolutely faithful. Absolutely a promise keeper. And at the end of chapter 11, Paul just takes all of this theology and moves into doxology. All of this theory, if I can put it this way, and he begins to express his heart in praise. Theology that doesn't lead to doxology. Theory in scriptural things that doesn't lift our hearts in praise to God is pretty dead, pretty shallow. And he says this in chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments, His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. And then he says, here's what I want you to do. I urge you, I beg, I beseech, I plead with you, my brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, that's Romans chapter 1 through to 11, God's mercy, to offer your bodies at one point in time, is the Greek here, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. This is the only thing that's really reasonable, given what chapters 1 to 11 say. This is the only reasonable thing to do if you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ. To offer your bodies a living sacrifice. Just like Isaac. A man who was dead to himself and given the life of God. How can a sacrifice be a living sacrifice? All sacrifices are dead. Isaac was dead. This one was dead. Jesus died and rose again. The only way you can have a living sacrifice is through resurrection, the power of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, living His life through you. Not you trying your best, but you allowing God to live His life through you. Offer your bodies a living sacrifice. And when he says bodies, he means everything. Could you put your body as a living sacrifice and not include your pocketbook? Not include your education? Not include your relationships? When you die to all these things, and you're saying, God is the one single most important thing in my life. And just like Frank prayed at the beginning, don't put anything before God. Love God above all else. Love your wife more than yourself. I like that. Love your children. Don't put your work before your children. But I wasn't sure about the last part. Don't put sleep before work. Can you do that? I'm not going to have an altar call here, but I will stay here for anybody who wants to talk and pray. But as you come to chapter 12, verse 1 of Genesis, as you keep in mind what Abraham was commanded to do by his God, to demonstrate his love, his fear, his wholesome dread of displeasing the one whom he loved, what does Romans 12, verse 1 mean for you? That your body is to be offered as a living sacrifice. No turning back. No half measures. No reservations. Off the platform. Fully committed. Father, as we consider this test in the life of Abraham, and as we consider, each of us consider our own personal experiences, our own private situations today, by your word, Father, I pray that your Spirit would reveal to us the way forward to a life that demonstrates to you that we love you more than anything else. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.